name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, that you would look with me at the book of Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians chapter 1, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. And if you're here for the first time or the first time in a long time, this is really our practice here at Covenant Baptist Church. We desire to learn the Word of God verse by verse, word by word, to understand exactly what God is teaching us, what the Word of God says. We believe wholeheartedly that the Word of God is indeed the very words of the living God, so they need to be heard. Every word does. The passage we're looking at this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where we pick up where the Apostle Paul says these words. We're reading down through verse 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In an article from Live Science, which should actually be titled No Science, the article said this, and I hope this gives you great hope and joy for the future. The earth could continue to host life for at least another 1.75 billion years, as long as a nuclear holocaust or errant asteroid or some other disaster doesn't intervene. And I would add, and also if Jesus doesn't come back. But even without such dramatic doomsday scenarios, astronomical forces would eventually render the planet uninhabitable. Sorry, guys. Somewhere between 1.7 billion and 3.25 billion years from now, the Earth will travel out of its solar system's habitable zone and into the hot zone, researchers indicate. These zones are defined by water. In the inhabitable zone, or the habitable zone, the planet is just in the right distance from the star to have liquid water. Closer to the sun, you're in the hot zone, and the Earth's ocean will evaporate. Of course, conditions are complex for life, and including humans, would become untenable for the planet even as it began to enter into the hot zone. They went on to calculate that the Earth's habitable zone's lifetime was as long as 7.7 billion years long. Meanwhile, the other planets had habitable zones of lifetimes ranging from 1 billion years to 54.72 billion years. Do you realize you're on the wrong planet? It says, and this scientist goes on to say, if we ever needed to move to another planet, Mars is probably our best bet. It's very close and will remain in the habitable zone until the end of the sun's lifetime, 6 billion years from now. So go ahead and start your plans to move. Well, if you read those kinds of things, which are absolutely bizarre, and might I add my own commentary, totally stupid, that does not give me any hope or any joy for the future. I'm so thankful that we have the revealed written Word of God that gives us some sense of sobriety in the truth, that we can look at it and know that God is the one, as it says in the Word of God, who holds this planet in His hands, and everything that is alive is based upon His life, and that nothing can happen outside of His control. And whenever God decides to end the earth's life, that's when it will end. And He will come back prior to that event. I say that to say this, because whenever you think about what you hear in the world today, there would be very little chance, if you actually listened and believed what was being said, that you would have very little joy. You would have very little hope, very little optimism for the future. I'm a very optimistic person, because I believe that God has all of this in His plans, that everything that happens is for a purpose, no matter what it is. And so whenever we come to the Apostle Paul in Philippians, basically what he's teaching us is this, that you can have true biblical joy in spite of your circumstances. No matter what you face, no matter how terrible it may look, you can have true biblical joy in spite of your circumstances. The first thing that we learned last time as we began to look at this topic was this, is that the Apostle Paul taught us that you can have joy in spite of trouble. Even if you're facing difficult times, as the Apostle Paul was, he was chained to a Roman guard. He did not have the ability to be free like you and I are. He didn't have privacy like you and I have. And so there he was, 24 hours a day, every day, for 2 years, chained to a Roman soldier, no more than 18 inches apart, and he found that in the midst of that circumstance, he could see that God could providentially work and use him and plant him there to bring salvation to the souls of many of the palace guard in the area in which he was put. Now, what we move on to today is that not only did the Apostle Paul find joy in his circumstances in spite of trouble, but also he found joy no matter what was going on as far as those that were attacking him. There were those preachers that were attacking him and misrepresenting him, and even in the midst of that situation, when his own character was being attacked, when his own motivation was being attacked, the Apostle Paul found that Jesus Christ was being preached, and was being preached, listen to this, correctly, and he could find joy in that. In fact, in the latter part of the passage, in verse 18, he says, "And in this I rejoice." Yes, he says, "I will rejoice." Now, I know that as we go through this text, you're going to wonder, how in the world does this apply to me? As I think about how the Apostle Paul was relating his situation to preachers who were misrepresenting him and preaching by wrong motives and insincerely and so forth, how in the world can I find that this would have some effect on my life? And basically, it boils down to this, that no matter where you are in your life, as the Apostle Paul was in his, you can find that God providentially controls all things, and ultimately, through your circumstances, listen to this, God can be honored. He can be honored, and of course the gospel can go forth with power. Now there are 3 points we want to look at this morning in verse 15 through 18. The first is this, the pretending preachers. Secondly, the pure proclaimers. And third, the preeminent proclamation. So first let's look at the pretending preachers. The passage says for us, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife." Verse 16 says, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." So even while Paul was in chains, while he was in prison, while he was not free to roam, if you will, to move around and preach the gospel, he found that there were others outside of Rome and outside of the area in which he was held prisoner, that they were preaching Jesus Christ, but they were preaching him out of the wrong motivation. One thing you do want to note about that is that the Apostle Paul does not question the validity of the conversion of the preachers. He does not question the validity of their salvation. He's not saying these guys are false teachers, that they're falsely converted and they're out there thinking they're doing what they're doing is right and they're not really truly converted. In fact, he never questions the reality of their conversion. And listen to this, he never questions the validity of the message they're preaching. In fact, later on in the text, in verse 18, he says, "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is what? Preached." He's not talking about like he did in the Galatian church that they were actually preaching another gospel. He's not talking about false teachers that had arisen on the scene that were twisting and perverting the truth. He's simply saying that these men, although wrongly motivated, were preaching the truth of the gospel, and they were correctly giving the truth, but they had the wrong idea as far as their motivation and what was moving them to do so. Now, what that tells us is this. This may be a shock to you, but preachers sin. That's right. It's a new thing, I know, but preachers do sin. They're not perfect, right? I think all of you are aware of that. But the point I'm making is that even in this text, so the Apostle Paul identifies that there were some pretending preachers. They may have had their message right. They may have had what they believed to be right about their gospel, but they had the wrong motivation. They were impure in their approach of sharing the gospel. And what is amazing about that is that God can providentially use our insincerity, and sometimes God can use the things that we are doing that may not be purely motivated and operate and bring about a good in his kingdom. Isn't that great? Because how many times have you, with a wrong motive or an impure way, done things that you thought were good for ministry? Well, of course, never. But at the same time, we know that God can take what we sometimes give that is not the best of quality, and he can turn it around and make it a great good for his gospel and the proclamation. It's like I thought about this morning when I was rereading this. God can use a donkey or a dude. He can use whatever he wants to bring about the gospel, right? He can use a rooster. He can use whatever he chooses to bring his point home. And so the case is true for these men here who were preaching the gospel, although the right message, no doubt true, but they had the wrong motivation. If you look at it again in this text where it tells us that some, the word some refers back to chapter 1, verse 14, the brethren. He was talking about the brothers in Christ, that there actually were some out there who were actually preaching, and they were part of the brothers, which is an amazing thought. And it says that those indeed is the word that is given to us, as if almost shockingly they were preaching. They were preaching the correct gospel. They weren't the Gnostics. They weren't the Judaizers. They weren't idol worshipers. They weren't devotees to Greek mythology. They were preaching the correct gospel. But notice the word preaching here in this text in verse 15 is the word keruso, which is used commonly throughout the New Testament. It's a word to mean to herald forth the truth. A preacher was a keruso. He preached, he heralded, he spoke up, and shared the word of God. That's a common word used. So these guys were not just speaking in the sense of general conversation. They were out publicly proclaiming and preaching the gospel. So if you were to look at them, if you were to hear them, if you were to listen to what they had to say, you would think, hey, these guys are straight up. They're giving the gospel. They're talking about Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross and how he's the only way to heaven and there's no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. But then he begins to note that these men, as we might call them detractors, because they were misrepresenting Christ and had a wrong and impure motive to represent the gospel. In verse 15, it says that these preach Christ even from envy and strife. You think, well, how in the world can someone who's a gospel preacher preach with the wrong motive? Well, it happens all the time, folks. People will preach for all different means and all different motivations. Some preach for the means of money. Some preach for the means of material gains. Some preach for the means of getting accolades and people praising them for what they have to say. A good friend of mine that I used to have a lot of conversations with over the years, whenever we talked about this, whenever a pastor would stand at the door as people would leave, we called it the glorification of the worm. Because people would come and say, oh, pastor, you did such a great job. It was so wonderful. I was so encouraged by what you had to say and so forth. And so we called it the glorification of the worm because really we're nothing, right? We're just an instrument. We're just used by God to be able to proclaim the written word of God. In fact, if I didn't have the Bible in front of me, I would have nothing to say to you. And anything I had to say would be worth not a whole lot at all, right? But it's the word of God that gives authority. It's the word of God that gives truth. And we're thankful that we have that, that we can give that. But there are those that would use the wrong motives, impure motives. In this case, they used envy and strife. And later on in verse 16, it says selfish ambition. They would preach from those motives. They were attacking the Apostle Paul. They were misrepresenting him, and as indicated in the text, they were desirous, listen to this, which is almost astonishing, they were desirous to add affliction to his chains. They wanted Paul to suffer more. You think, well, why in the world would they want to do that? Because they wanted the place of preeminence. Paul was so well thought of and so liked and so amazingly able to communicate the gospel and theological thoughts, and he was used by God mightily to bring converts from Gentiles and Jews. And so these guys were coming on the scene and they were jealous. They were full of envy. And so they thought, hey, if we can just keep Paul where he is, if we can just add more affliction to him, then we can rise up on the scene. We can be more prominent. We can be seen more and heard more. And sadly, I have to confess to you that that happens among preachers more often than you realize. That there are those out there that are more envious of others and would desire that their ministries would be destroyed so that their ministries could advance. That's full of sin and envy and strife and selfish ambition. One pastor said this, out of the ministry, as far as what is involved in ministry, he says the one thing that most distresses him is being falsely accused by fellow preachers of the gospel. For whatever reason, it says, and I quote, there are men who seem to desire to discredit the ministry of others. As a result, they falsely accuse other ministers, not because they attack attack them are unbelievers, but simply because they want to discredit them. The pain runs deep when preachers of the gospel slander, malign, misrepresent, criticize, accuse, oppose, and belittle your ministry. And that's where you don't want to have it. I mean, it's understandable if you have people outside the church who are unbelievers who want to discredit the ministry or bring false accusations against the ministry. But whenever you have those within your camp, those that are considered to be your brothers in Christ, who decide to malign you, misrepresent you, falsely accuse you, and I think all of us have been there at some point in our life where we've had someone say something about us that we know is not right, and we know it's a misrepresentation of the truth. Or maybe we even didn't even say it, and so we're misrepresented and falsely accused. In fact, just to give a note to that, you'll read in the Word of God that any time an accusation is brought against an elder, it cannot be brought, can't even be stated, unless it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that was to protect an elder against false accusation, because any time you're up front and you're a leader in any kind of ministry, you're out front and you're going to be attacked more. That's just simply the way it is. This idea that is given to us of these three motivations that are listed in the text, envy, strife, and selfish ambition, are actually noted in Scripture. Envy is the first one we note. In Mark chapter 15, verse 10, it says that Jesus himself was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. In Romans 1:29, it's part of the list of sins of a culture that has departed from God. It says that they are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so forth. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 talk about the fruit of the flesh or the work of the flesh. And it says that that kind of work produces envying, drunkenness, carousing, those things, he says, which I forewarned you, that those who practice such things, such as envy, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish, before we were converted is the point. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he tells those believers there in Peter's audience, he says, therefore, we should put aside all malice, which is general evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. So I think we get the idea that envy is not good. It's part of the list in Scripture that are categorized with the most heinous of sins. And when you try to understand what envy is, you have to understand its root, its origination, to know where it came from, to know exactly what the Bible's saying when it says that these men used envy. The English word envy is an interesting word. It is derived from the Latin word invideo. Now, for you who are more modern and are involved in video games, that's invideo. And it means against or to look with ill will. It's the idea of shining before. You know, you want to shine and look at someone in ill will so that you can put yourself on the platform and look a little better. One author said this: to envy is to feel a grudging discontent aroused by possessions, achievements, and the quality of another, along with the desire to have for oneself something possessed by the other. So you look at someone else and they have that, and you say, you know what? I should have that. That should be mine. They shouldn't have that. Envy is also identified as that spiteful malice and resentment over another's advantage. Have you ever felt that before? Envy is to possess a discontented feeling that arises in one's selfish heart in view of the superiority of another. In other words, every time someone has something a little better than you, or you think they shouldn't be where they are, or maybe they get an advantage over you, envy rises up in our hearts. It follows, as this author says, that envying, while seemingly some would call an innocent sin, whatever that is in fact one of the most odious and detestable of all vices. It is, as some have said, a root of sin. It is a root. It's like jealousy in some ways. Some say it's a synonym of jealousy, but really jealousy is like the flip side of the same coin of envy. You've got envy and you've got jealousy, and they all go together. They're like a package. Jealousy and envy are close in meaning, but nevertheless, they express distinctive attitudes. Jealousy makes us fear to lose what we possess, while envy creates sorrow that others have what we don't have. So we're like full of envy. Vine, in his commentary on this book of Philippians says, envy differs from jealousy in that the former desires merely to deprive another of what he has, whereas the latter desires as well to have the same. Trench, in his commentary, said, it is the meaner of the two sins, envy is. In other words, envy is worse than jealousy. Spurgeon said this. He says, how often, if one Christian brother does a little more than his fellow workers, they begin to find fault with him. And if one is blessed with greater success than the others, how frequently that success is disparaged and spoken of slightingly. The spirit of envy is more or less in all of us, and though perhaps we are not exhibiting it just now, it only needs a suitable opportunity to display itself. And he's right, right? Given the opportunity, oh, it'll rise up in our hearts. It'll rise up and take its place where it should not be. So here you find in the Apostle Paul's life, there were men out there preaching the gospel, giving the correct truth, but one of their motivations was envy. They wanted to have what Paul had and didn't think he deserved what he had, which is a strange way to look at it if you understand grace. The second one that is given to us here, this motivation of these pretending preachers, is strife. Strife. I thought that was interesting that here you have these guys out there preaching the gospel, and yet they're full of strife. Well, what is strife? Strife comes from a Greek word, eris, which means this. It's an expression of enmity with bitterness sometimes, sometimes violent conflict and dissension. It refers to the persistent contention, bickering, petty disagreements that occur between people. One author said this, it reflects a spirit of antagonistic competitiveness. Nothing wrong with being competitive, but being antagonistic in your competitiveness is a whole other issue. That produces strife. It is produced by a deep desire, listen to this, to prevail over others, to gain the highest prestige, prominence, and recognition possible. In other words, let me have a few moments, and I'm going to put myself up here, and I'm going to exalt myself and let everybody know who I am. Right? So they said, listen, Paul, you shouldn't have the place you have. We should be where you are. We're envious of you. And so we are moving antagonistically, competitively, to move you out of your place and just to take and usurp where you are so we can get the place of prominence. Barclay, in his commentary on the word iris, the word strife, said this, that it is the contention which is born of envy, ambition, a desire of prestige, a place of prominence. It comes from the heart in which there is jealousy. If a man is cleansed of jealousy, he has gone far to being cleansed of all that arouses in a contention and strife-filled life. It is a God-given gift to be able to take as much pleasure in the success of others as is one's own success. I want to reread that again because I think that is so important. It is a God-given gift to be able to take as much pleasure in the success of others. And the point is this, folks. We see someone else doing better. We should rejoice with them, not filled with envy and filled with strife and trying to overcome them. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and in drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. We shouldn't be contentious toward one another. Whenever it talks about the things that were going on in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and following, where it says that these Corinthian Christians were carnal, it says, aren't you acting fleshly or carnal? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are carnal. People get together and fight and carry on and argue with one another, and at the same time holding their Bible in their hand, saying, Lord, we're here to do your will. Fight and carry on. Galatians 5:20 says that along with that list of the works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife is part of it. Strife, contentious, divisive, trying to cause problems because you think you need to be somewhere where you're not even supposed to be. Puritan Thomas Manton said this, and I think he's right when he said this on how to deal with this. God is the most powerful asserter of our innocence. He has the hearts and the tongues of men in his own hands and can either prevent the slander from uttering reproach or the hearer from entertaining the reproach. He that hath such power over the consciences of men can clear up us for innocence. Therefore, it is best to deal with this problem with God. The prayer many times proves a better vindication than the attempt to defend ourselves. You see, Paul understood that. He was like, you know, I'm being assaulted here. I'm being misrepresented, maligned through this envy and this strife. He said, but I can find great, great comfort in the fact that God is the one who can clear my innocence here and show that I'm right. I don't know if you know this, but whenever the famous sculptor Michelangelo and the painter Raphael were creating some works of art of beauty in the Vatican, a bitter spirit of rivalry arose between them. In fact, it got so bad they wouldn't even speak to each other, and yet they were saying that they were doing it all for the glory of God. Doesn't quite work, folks. Doesn't work. And that's what we need to understand, that whenever you don't have this horizontal relationship right, the vertical's misaligned. Doesn't work. If this isn't right, you can forget this. You can't have fellowship with God and not have your vertical, or rather, your horizontal relationships right. You got to keep them straight, right? That's why the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your what? Your anger or your wrath. Why? You need to deal with it. Now, for men, they can handle that. Women like to keep it all together and hold on to it for a few years. I'm just joking. Just joking. But my point is this, folks. We need to always deal with our sin immediately. I love what Charles Stanley had to say on one occasion. He said, we don't need to ask forgiveness at 9 o'clock at night before we go to bed. We need to ask for forgiveness when we sin. Right? Don't wait later to deal with it. Deal with it now. You don't want to have that in your life because it does not help you. It creates a root of bitterness and it can destroy you. God wants us to have a relationship with Him all the time, 24 hours a day. So the way we do that is we keep this relationship with one another right. We remove envy. We remove strife. We remove contention and all of those things. I like what one author said, that we can overcome this harmful attitude. But first, he says, we must identify it. In other words, we got to be willing to admit it's there, right? We identify. Jealousy believes that someone else is getting what we deserve, whether money, popularity, wisdom, skill, or spiritual maturity. Second, we must confess it as sin. We must call it what it is. And third, we must give thanks. And this is one of the most important things when we're dealing with envy and strife and contentions and divisions based upon our own ideas of what we should have and maybe thinking that we deserve the place of prominence and the place of prestige and the place of honor and so forth. We need to remember that we're only where we are because of the grace of God. In other words, if we were to get what we truly deserve, where would all of us be? Hell, exactly right. So anything short of burning in hell forever is grace. So anything short of that. So if you are living off in somewhere in a mud hut and nobody likes you anymore, you're still experiencing the grace of God, you see. And we think because maybe our air conditioner quit or somebody doesn't like us at work anymore that we've somehow missed the grace of God. When in fact, in all reality, folks, anything short of burning in hell forever is the grace of God. So therefore, we need to understand that whatever happens in our life, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter what the circumstances may arise in our life, it is all under the banner of God's grace. And Paul understood that. He understood that so clearly. So whenever he could see this going on, and no doubt it would hurt. It would hurt to know that your brothers in Christ were out there trying to defame you, misrepresent you, actually cause your ministry harm, and to cause you to be more afflicted in your chains already in prison. And that would hurt. It would be tough. But under that, in the midst of that situation, he could truly say, I rejoice. I really do rejoice. The third attitude of these pretending preachers is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And that pretty much tells you what it's saying, right? They were full of them what? Themselves. They wanted to make sure that they got what they thought they deserved. Originally, by the way, the word here for selfish ambition, etheria, or eretheia actually is the Greek word, it originally meant to work for hire. In other words, to work for someone and to get something. It negatively became a word that meant to solely seek out benefit for yourself. In other words, you're in it for whatever you can get, and that's it. It began to take on the idea of advancing oneself to acquire wealth and prestige. I remember years ago, what was that product that they would, you'd go to houses and sell? What was that? Started, it was something you could do. You got involved in it. It was one of these pyramid schemes or whatever. Huh? Amway. Okay, thank you. Now, if you have Amway, that's great. But let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you. I mean, I got into that. I fell for that. Okay. I'm fired up. I want to be wealthy. Want to have the money. Want to see the. Want to have the Winnebago and the bass boat hauling it all over America, looking at the Grand Canyon, and so forth. So you know, I'm in that thing. And I remember I went to one of these things at the hotel room, and Angela and I both, we don't fit in this environment whatsoever. We're in that thing, and they're wanting to bounce around, singing "Going to the Ritz" or something. You know, following each other. And I said, this doesn't make any sense. I am not motivated by that. I have no desire for that kind of stuff. I do not care about any of that stuff. So I had to move myself away from that because I was not wanting to promote myself for wealth and prestige. And that's all it was about. The idea was the primary motivation in your life should make your life better by being wealthy. And you're going to be wealthy. And that's it. That's all you want. Selfish ambition is what it was based upon. And I couldn't go for that. This word also, by the way, that is used here, erethia, for selfish ambition, I thought this was interesting, is often used to those who promote themselves in the course of running for government office. Which that fits very well, doesn't it? You elevate yourself at any cost so that you can get whatever you want. And that's the way it is in many places in the world, isn't it? That's the way it is in the workplace. That's the way it is in many families. Selfishness, selfish ambition, the desire to make sure that you get what you want at, no matter what happens to anyone else. If they're in the way, push them out of the way. Philippians 2:3, and we're going to get to that eventually where it talks about this. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If you take that one principle by itself, okay? Two verses I would want you to have. Two verses I'd want you to hold on to for the rest of your life. One, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save us. But this would be the second one. If we could practice this, if we could just do this, if we could say that the next guy is more important than me, we would have no marriage problems, right? We'd have no problems in the church. We'd have no problems with any relationship because everybody else would be saying, you're more important than me. Your desire is more important than me. What you want is more important than me. And the next guy would be saying, you're more important than me. And so it'd go back and forth and nobody would be hollering at each other and trying to get their own way, and selfish ambition would never take its place, and envy and jealousy and all those things would be gone. They would banish themselves. And Jesus was the greatest example of that, wasn't he? He set aside the glory of heaven. He set aside his pronounced equality with God as he came down to this earth and set aside his glory, and he took upon himself the form of a slave and followed his own Father's will to the death of the cross and died there for you and I. So we have these three motivations that are given to us here by these pretending preachers. They came and they preached Jesus Christ. They preached out of envy. They preached out of strife. They preached out of selfish ambition. They weren't sincere is the word for pure. They had no pure motive whatsoever. And they were desirous to add affliction, as it says, to my chains. The word affliction is the word tribulation. They wanted to add pressure to Paul in prison to make his life more miserable in prison. Actually, the word add, by the way, is a Greek word that means to arouse, to cause, to be aroused up. In other words, let me just cause you more pain, Paul. Can you imagine such a thing? That you actually would have that kind of motivation as you would preach to cause Paul more problems? I mean, you read what it says in Hebrews, you read what it says, not Hebrews, 2 Corinthians rather, you read what it says about his own testimony of what he went through, and you find that the Apostle Paul was already beaten to a pulp multiple times, left for dead outside of cities, suffered immensely because of the gospel of Christ, and yet these men preaching the gospel were desirous to see that they would actually get the preeminence and Paul would suffer more. God help us when we get to the point that we actually believe that actually that is furthering the cause of Christ, because our lifestyle is actually causing more reproach on the gospel. But one thing Paul was saying is that the truth of the gospel is beyond us. Thank God for that. Amen? The truth of the gospel is beyond us. You can have a sinful, reproachful life And yet at the same time, if you speak the truth of the gospel is more powerful than our sinful life. That's why it's so important to make sure we communicate the truth and we communicate it clearly. Well, let's move on to our second point, and we have 5 minutes left. These are shorter, by the way. The first was longer. The second point is the pure proclaimer. So you had the pretending preachers who are out there saying, you know what? We're going to preach and we're going to give the truth, but we're hoping to add affliction to the Apostle Paul. We had the wrong motives, envy, strife, and selfish ambition. But then you had the other group. The other group were the pure proclaimers, and they're noted for us in verse 15 and also verse 17. Verse 15 says that there were some who did it of goodwill. Some of the brothers were preaching of goodwill. In verse 17, it clarifies it a little more. It says that these were those that did it out of love, knowing, he says, that I'm appointed as one who defends the gospel. So here you had the pretending ones that were out for the wrong motive. You had the other guys that were doing it out of goodwill. They were desirous to further the gospel and to promote the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They knew that he was where he was by God's design, and they also knew that Paul was given by God the opportunity to be a defender of the gospel, which is the word apologia, from which we get apologetics from. He was there in Rome defending the gospel, giving reason why you should believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so here he was there, and these men were preaching, saying, listen to what Paul has to say. What he's saying is right. We love that man. We affirm what he says. We're behind him. We support him. We give him our all. And that is what is so good to have that. You're talking about firing up a preacher. I'm serious. I mean, you fire up a preacher that way. You get a bunch of disgruntled, complaining, whining people who don't care and want to cause division and strife in the church and don't love one another. That is so, so discouraging to any man of God in the pulpit, no matter who he is. But you get a group of people who are enthusiastic about the word and love him and want to help him and to encourage him, you just fire him up. You give him more motivation to preach more and to preach longer, and they go for hours. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, what did Paul say? If I have the ability to speak in the tongues of men and angels, and if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and even if I had faith, the ability to move mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. His point is this: even though I don't have all these things, I don't have the ability to do that. He's using hyperboles. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove a point. But his point is, if I don't have biblical love, it's meaningless. It's useless. But these guys, it says it. It tells us in the text in verse 17. But the latter, this other group of men who were preaching the gospel, they did it out of the motivation of love. They genuinely loved Paul. They genuinely loved Christ. And they had the right motive. They wanted to make sure that that man, the Apostle Paul, stuck in Rome there, was able to defend the gospel with encouragement. To stick to it. To stay at it. No matter how difficult it became. Now we move on to the last point. I told you that second point was short. The last point is the preeminent proclamation. So we saw the pretending preachers, the pure proclaimers, but now the preeminent proclamation. And this is where it really, really hits home, folks, right here. Because listen to what it says in verse 18. What then? The idea is, so what? All right? I got guys out here preaching for the wrong motivation. I got guys out here preaching to cause me problems. I got guys out here preaching for the right motivation. I've got guys out here who love me and want to encourage me and help me in the ministry and help me to be able to defend the gospel. So what? He says, in every way, no matter if it's in pretense, which is like hypocrisy, all right? He says, no matter what way it's done, he says, the truth of Jesus Christ is being preached. Now, when I read that text, and I've read that before, and I've heard this before, I have to back up for a few moments and rethink my position. Because sometimes I can get really fired up about the different churches and different places that maybe not quite square with me theologically. Oh, I mean, they've got the gospel right, they've got Christ right, and they've got a lot of other things that are correct as far as their belief system is concerned and their confession of faith, but there may be some areas they're not quite exactly where I think they should be. And I think they need to move in that direction. And I can get fired up about that and almost in some means criticize them, and I shouldn't. But I believe what I have to back up on and say, you know what? That church may not have everything exactly right, and maybe they've got some people over there that aren't exactly squared in their motivations, but one thing is true. Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And that's what matters, doesn't it? In the end, when it's all done and it's all said, the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not you got to heaven because someone gave you the right message. The right message is what matters. And that's what Paul says. He says, listen, even though some of these guys are doing it in pretense, even though they're doing it for the wrong motivation, even though they're doing it with the wrong kind of desires in their hearts, and yet I have another group that's doing it in truth, in purity, he says Jesus Christ is being preached. Paul was stuck in Rome. He couldn't go anywhere. And yet at the same time, he was excited because there was someone out there proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So that's one thing I think is important for us to think about when we get together as churches, because, you know, sometimes we think it's us four, no more bar the door, nobody comes in and so forth, because if you don't believe A, B, C, and D, you're wrong and you're going to hell. Well, I know that as far as the gospel is concerned, but just because you believe a different view as far as how the chronology of the end times is going to happen and you don't believe the correct way like I do, you know, that's okay. But if you, y'all understand, I hope, you know, I'm joking. And maybe you've got a few other areas of your theology that maybe are a little different. Maybe you're charismatic. Maybe you have some leanings in that direction. I have a good friend of mine who's a preacher who for years was charismatic, and he would get in his closet and speak in an unknown tongue. I, for the life of me, could not understand that. It didn't make any sense to me. I said, I don't understand why you do that. He says, I do it because it brings me closer to God. I said, well, I guess if you want to get in a closet and speak in gibberish, you can do that all you want. I can't do that. Doesn't mean anything to me. But he and I have a great relationship because we love one another based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe the same thing about Jesus. We believe the same thing about Jesus and going to heaven and going to hell. We understand those things. We may differ on those other areas, but we don't have to bring about contentions and divisions and strife and hatred because of those things. Whenever I was first committed as a believer, and I was learning things from the Word of God, and I was learning what the Bible said about different doctrines, you can ask my wife, I was as strict as it possibly could get. I mean, I said, you're going to take that paganistic Christmas tree and you're going to throw it out of the house. And I'm not going to have an Easter bunny anywhere close to my house. I'll destroy every one of those eggs. And so, you know, I was legalistic. My word. I mean, and I, don't say amen. But, you know, at the same time, you know, I just listen to this. I did not have, at that time, the understanding of the grace of God as I do now. I did not understand that it takes the Spirit of God to teach us. And I can't mold you and make you where I am theologically, but I can love you exactly where you are as long as you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's the one who died for your sins and you're going to heaven by base of belief on Him. I can love you right where you are, and I'm not going to beat you up over that. Sure, I want you to understand and embrace the whole of the Word of God. Sure, I want you to understand the whole of the truth of the Word of God. But at the same time, I can rejoice. I can truly rejoice knowing that my brothers who may not agree with me as far as the gifts of the Spirit or because they may not agree with me eschatologically and so forth, I could still rejoice with this knowing that the gospel is being proclaimed and actually be willing to admit that they actually can come to Christ under their ministry just as well as they can mine. Because it's all Him and not me anyway. It's all about Him. So the Apostle Paul said, yes, I can rejoice in this. He says, not only will I rejoice now, he uses a future indicative at the end of verse 18, which says, I will rejoice. He says, I have determined in my heart to rejoice in the future. And that's where it really boils down to. You and I have to determine in our hearts we're going to rejoice because we know God's in control, the gospel's being proclaimed, and everything will be fine. Amen. We don't want to be like the churches that I heard about and read about recently. There were three churches. They were located on different corners of the same intersection. They didn't get along. They didn't all believe the same thing exactly. But one Sunday, each of them were meeting together, and they started their services off with a rousing song. It was a warm day, so they opened their doors and their windows. The first congregation began singing the hymn, Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown? By the time they got to the end of that song, the next congregation began singing, No, not one. No, not one. And then the third one began singing as they finished their hymn, Oh, that will be glory to me. That's not what we want to be. We want to love one another with the kind of love that the Apostle Paul had. You know, I can read this passage before us this morning, and I can genuinely say this. Based upon the Word of God, based upon the book of Philippians just by itself, I know that the Apostle Paul had genuine love for these men that were improperly and wrongly motivated to preach, but nevertheless preached the gospel purely. You understand? So just because we may not all agree, just because we may not have the same viewpoint, just because we may not understand things clearly enough that we all agree on the same thing, we can still love one another, genuinely have that kind of heart compassion for one another, as the Apostle Paul said, and we can genuinely rejoice, and we will rejoice in the future. Let's pray together.